As you're seated, take your Bibles and let's go to Luke chapter 3 as we continue going through this wonderful New Testament gospel. We come to the end of John the Baptist's ministry as far as the way Luke deals with the details he gives us as far as John the Baptist. And what a journey it's been through Luke. How many amazing and wonderful things God has taught me, humbled me by, encouraged me through. And here we come to Luke chapter 3, verses 19 through 22. I entitled this section, John's Ministry to Herod and to Jesus. It's an interesting group, Herod and Jesus. Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. Excuse me for a second. I got to get my glasses. Not that they're special. They're $5 at Walmart, but I can't see the page without them. I've been here for 30 years, and y'all have worn me out. Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Roman numeral 1, John preaches to Herod. That's his ministry to Herod. You might think that's an interesting way to view this, that John ministered to Herod, the evil, vile, tyrant, tetrarch of this region of Galilee. Yes, whenever, anytime, rather, any preacher preaches you the truth of God, he's doing you the greatest ministry he could ever do. And he preached the truth to Herod. He rebukes him and reproves him. Now, I organize this under two headings. A would be the denouncing of depravity. That's the way he ministers to Herod. He denounces this wicked man's depravity. Now, I use that theological term depravity because I always look for opportunities in the text to give us something of a theological lesson, the truths that we stand on. And one of those truths is the doctrine of depravity. Now, sometimes it's called total depravity. It's an important Bible doctrine. This doctrine of total depravity is a doctrine that our Baptist forefathers stood on because it's a clear Bible doctrine. I want you to understand something. When I say something to you about Baptist doctrine, I don't care anything about Baptist doctrine in the final analysis. I want Bible doctrine. But I do believe with all of my heart, Baptist forefathers, though I did not grow up a Baptist and I'm not of Baptist heritage, I am today and I'm thankful for it. But I do believe, if you study church history, Baptists were the guys who went to the Word of God and said, what the Scripture says is what we're going to base our beliefs on. Now, they were not perfect, but they did a good job through the years of digging out great Bible truths, doctrine to stand on. And one of those doctrines that is so important is the doctrine of total depravity. Now, one of the things that, particularly in the Southern Baptist realm, that's so encouraged, or rather emphasized is the right word, is the doctrine of eternal security, that we believe that Christ saves us and he keeps us saved. I like the old way they said it better. That's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that once you're saved, God keeps you and you persevere on, not perfectly, but persevere on in sanctification until the day you go to heaven and experience glorification. But it's interesting that a lot of folks don't understand why we stand on such a doctrine. Listen, if you do not have the doctrine of total depravity settled, all the other doctrines unravel. For example, in the early part of the 19th century, a group broke off from our forefathers who became Southern Baptist, and that group broke off and called themselves Free Will Baptist. Now, why did they do that? It's because at their foundation, they had a different view of man's depravity, man's fallenness. The Free Will Baptist, at least in their confessional statements, would say, when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, Adam passed on to all of his posterity sin, but sin didn't completely mar and ruin Adam. He fell, but he didn't fall all the way. That man still has a good spark in him. Man still has a good trait in him whereby he can, of his own ability, turn to God and trust in Jesus Christ. Which also leads us to the conclusion, which Free Will Baptists teach, and I've got some good brothers and sisters I love in the Free Will Baptist Church, so I'm not picking on them, I'm just stating a doctrinal statement. Free Will Baptists, along with others, also teach that if you don't work and keep yourself saved, you then lose your salvation. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? If you have the ability to gain it, then you have the capacity to lose it. But I would say the more mainline belief among Baptists, and I think that's very true historically, and Presbyterians and a number of others, is the total depravity of man. Here's what we mean by that. We mean that sin has so corrupted man in the totality of his being that man can in no wise save himself. There's no capacity within man whereby he can pull himself up by his own bootstraps and somehow make himself acceptable to God. Every part of our being is irreparably damaged and corrupted by the fall, by the sin which is within us. Our minds are polluted and corrupted by sin. We cannot reason or think our way to God. Our will is corrupted by sin. We cannot choose to somehow work in a way to make ourselves pleasing to God. Our emotions are corrupted by sin. No man can come into this world and say, God is all and only my joy and my delight. It's not true, is it? We all go our own way, don't we? Put God on a shelf if we have to. Our emotions are corrupted. Our bodies, our eyes, and our sense of touch, and our sense of hearing, our sense of taste, and our sense of smell, everything's been corrupted by sin. We can't save ourselves. Look, if you will, to Romans chapter 3. I'm not going to stay here long, but I want you to look there. Romans chapter 3. And this is one of many passages we could look to that teaches the total depravity of man. And as Paul is writing here, he's coming back on the Jews. Now, he's writing to these Gentiles, the Romans, but he wants to point out an essential point concerning the Jews, who were the hard ones to deal with. For they felt like in their works and in their law, they merited some justification before God. And so Paul says here in Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Now that shows you the universality of sin. It covers all mankind. None righteous. All the Jews and all the Greeks or the Gentiles, all are under sin. Look, verse 11. There is none who understands, none who seeks after God. Well, that's the intellect and the will there. In his mind, man does not understand who God is and how to find God. There's none who seeks after God. Man tries to do what he can, but in his own heart and in his own will, he's unable to get to God. Look at verse 12. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. He said they're all together rotten and corrupt. The word useless there is the word you'd use for totally foul piece of food, a piece of food that is completely spoiled or ruined. Verses 13 and 14 about our tongues, which represents the inner heart. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. He said, you watch mankind and see. Turn on your television for 5 minutes, then turn it off the rest of the time. But turn it on and see if there's not this gossip and this slander and this spin and this viewpoint and this corruption and all coming out of the mouth. It's what man is. It speaks of his depravity. His feet, verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood, and destruction and misery are in their paths. So their feet carry them into sin. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Our eyes, and that speaks again of the eyes of the heart, don't love, joy, and fear God naturally. That's where we are, totally depraved. Then referring to the Jews particularly, he says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. He said, that's where you are. I mean, in a very accurate amplification of that verse, one could rise up before God and say, well, but I, and God says, shut up. But my family comes from a royal line of faithful, committed churchmen. Shut up. All of you are condemned and all accountable before God. Every mouth's got to be closed. Just shut up. You ever thought you'd hear a preacher tell you just shut up? Well, that's what God's saying here. Just shut up. Forget all your arguments. You're totally depraved before a holy God. There's no way, no way you can stand yourself up and have a righteous or right standing before this true and holy God. Thank God for grace, amen. Thank God for Jesus. Well, when you're dealing with a man like Herod, as far as history goes, there are few men more wicked than this guy, at least in his flaunting and in his willing giving over to depravity. Now, you see, you may look at a man as vile and wicked as old King Herod, and you may say, well, hey, I'm doing pretty good. I'm not as bad as him. That's not the point. Just because you haven't expressed your depravity as openly as Herod doesn't mean you're not just as depraved. You just do it in your secret thoughts and lust. Herod lived it out to the max, but we're all depraved. Well, the Bible says here, getting back to John the Baptist and Herod, go to Luke again if you turned over, Luke chapter 3. The Bible says in verse 19, Herod the Tetrarch, which means he had a portion of the kingdom, was reprimanded by him. John the Baptist reprimands Herod the king. Well, reprimanding here means to expose and denounce. I'm fearful we live in an age where Christianity has been so dumbed down that it's shocking and disconcerting for some to sit under sound preaching because they're not used to this kind of thing. Well, John was that kind of preacher. He preached the truth and he preached it straight to Herod. He exposed him and denounced his wickedness. John was no respecter of persons. John does not reason as to the cost if he denounces the king's sin and depravity. John had very little in this world, so John had very little to lose. He didn't care. He served God. Well, John denounced this wicked king's wickedness. Well, let's go a step further. And our text points out a little. Other gospel writers give us more details. And that is a demonstration of depravity. That's what Herod's life does. Herod's life demonstrates some of the aspects of the depravity of men's hearts. First of all, we know the Bible says, well, let's take our text here first, because of Herodias, he took his brother's wife, he took his sister-in-law as a wife, and then it says, because of all the wicked things Herod had done. Then it says he added to all the wicked things by locking John in prison. So he's describing all the things Herod was about. Let me just list them quickly for you. The things that we know of, first of all, of course, adultery. He took his brother's wife. Secondly, incest. This was an incestuous thing. This is actually a niece in the family of Herod when that he took his wife. Not only was it adultery, it was incest, and then false imprisonment, which was, I'm sure, a very common thing in Herod's rule as he throws John into prison when John had done absolutely nothing worthy of prison. So even before Herod got to his evils against John the Baptist, his sins were already rising to fearful heights. Van Doren says in his commentary, the soul hardens rapidly under the fires of lust. You give yourself over to lust, particularly sinful lust, and it'll be just a moment or two, and your soul is harder than it was before, and then harder still. Pretty soon you can sit through strong gospel preaching and never be moved, and you think you're doing good. You ought to be terrified. If you've indulged in immoralities and your soul is not crushed, and your heart is not convicted, you ought to be terrified. Oh God, have you let me go to indulge in the destruction of my own sins? Well, that's where Herod, I believe, was. He struggled for a while. The Bible says he used to like hearing John. He was interested. He maybe had some of that calling on his life that's not the effectual call, but the universal call of the Spirit of God convicting him and working on him, but he never turned and repented. Then, of course, not only adultery and incest and false imprisonment, we also he's a murderer. The gospel writers, the other gospel writers, tell us about the Herod throwing a party at his house, and Herodias, his new wife, her daughter, comes in and dances, and the men are so enthralled with her dancing that Herod tells her that I'll just give you whatever you want up to half of my kingdom. She goes and consults with her mom, Herod's new wife, Herodias, and she says, well, go tell King Herod we want John the Baptist's head on a platter. The Bible says Herod was troubled by that, but he had to save face, so he orders the executioners to go, and John is beheaded, and the bloody head of John the Baptist, God's prophet, is paraded out and given to the girl, and she gives it to her mother. You know, when sexual lust and lust for power and pride all come together, it is a lethal concoction. Herod's an example of the depravity of men's hearts. But here's the troubling thing for all of us. All of us are Herods. All of us are Herods. Now, we may not have drunk as deeply of the swill, or wallowed rather as deeply in the muck, but through and through we are all Herods, and we all need a Savior. John was imprisoned and beheaded as he denounced this wicked king's immoralities. You may say, was that John's demise? No, that was John's destiny. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are of good courage, and I say and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. That's what happened to John. God just promoted him on to glory. He got in heaven and he has a new glorified head. In two ways, Jesus is our glorified head, and we get new bodies when we get to heaven. Let no one tell you, friend, that if you walk in the Spirit and you put down the works of the devil and you claim the victories of Jesus and you do what all the things sometimes they teach on television you're to do to have victory, that your life's going to end wonderful and peaceful and healthy and wealthy. God may ordain that. He may have your head chopped off. But you listen to me. Whatever God's will is, His grace is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. Wherever he puts you, his grace is sufficient. Jesus said there was not a greater man born of women than John the Baptist, and he was beheaded. That's not God's will for everyone. But sometimes saints are called to give the ultimate for their Savior. Romans 2. Well, John faithfully ministered to Herod. He preached the truth. That's a faithful ministry. Secondly, John baptizes Jesus. Our John's ministry to Jesus is to baptize Jesus. Now, we see this in verses 21 and 22. Look at it there. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus in meekness and humility waits until the throngs were through and they had all had their baptism by John, a baptism of repentance, looking forward to the Savior. And the Bible says Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, you are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. Now here we have Jesus, the spotless, sinless Son of God, the man who had no sin to repent of, the man who had no need for a baptism unto repentance. Yet he comes to John, and other gospel writers give us more insight into the events. And remember, John immediately says, no, I can't, you should baptize me. I can't baptize you. And John said, no. Matthew 3:15, you need to permit it, for it's fitting that I fulfill all righteousness. Now, I have five things that I think our Lord was accomplishing by submitting to this baptism, though obviously as a sinner, he did not need baptism. As a non-sinner, as a sinless one, he did not need baptism. Number one, he was baptized because he was identified with sinners. He was identified with them. He came to be one of us. He came to walk on this sinful soil like we walk on it. He came to live among us. He came to experience the sorrows and the trials we all experience. Hebrews tells about how to the very depth of our experience, our Lord entered in and walked through those. He came to be our vicarious atonement in that he took our place when he died on the cross before the judgment bar of God. And so he's beginning his ministry in meekness and humility, identifying with sinners, though he was not a sinner. So he identified with sinners. We know also, and looking back, he identified with sinners when he was circumcised. And then as a baby, he was purified. And now he's baptized. Not that he needed circumcision, obviously. Not that he needed purification, but it was his purpose to identify with sinners. Secondly, I believe he's baptized because he magnified the ordinance. He magnified the ordinance. He wanted us to know that the ordinance of baptism is an important ordinance. Some today seem to get baptism out of balance. It's amazing how people can't wrestle with the balances that are in the Holy Scriptures. Some want to so de-emphasize baptism today, and there are those that have basically their doctrine right, and I think they love Christ, but they'll basically say, well, you know, baptism, it's just not that important of a thing. You can be sprinkled on your forehead or sprinkle your babies when they come into the church, and that's okay because it doesn't save you anyway. You just put it off indefinitely. Don't worry about it. Don't be troubled about it. You should be troubled about it. You should be urgent about it. You should be seeking God about it. It's a command of God. Our Lord magnified the ordinance. Then there are others that get on the other extreme out of balance, and they overemphasize what baptism is. And they begin to teach, in effect, baptismal regeneration, that it's actually through the work of partaking of believer's baptism, whereby you receive saving grace and become a child of God. Listen to me, friend. No grace is procured to save your soul through any ordinances of the church. So folks seem to get on either end of this thing. But I think one thing our Lord made very clear, he began his earthly ministry with believers' baptism. He ended his earthly ministry by commanding his disciples to go into all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He begins his ministry with baptism, and he ends his ministry commanding baptism, and I don't think we should de-emphasize what our Lord so emphasized. Baptism is important. So he magnified the ordinance. Not only did he identify with sinners and magnify the ordinance, secondly, it prophesied of his ministry. It was a prophetic statement that I'm going to die on a cross. I'm going to die and go in the grave, but I'm going to rise again. Baptism was a prophetic image, a type, if you will, of the cornerstone and the climax of his earthly ministry. Fourthly, it qualified John the Baptist's ministry. In a way, it authenticated. It put Jesus' stamp of approval that John is the ordained forerunner for me, the Messiah, the Savior. It verified to the people that John was the real deal. And then fifthly, summarizing all of them, it inaugurated his earthly ministry. This was the beginning of our Lord's earthly ministry. Lasted for about 3 years. And he began it with the baptism of John the Baptist. Well, now looking at the text again, here we have one of those descriptive narratives in the Bible that is beyond comprehension. We're on holy ground, and we have to be careful how we walk here. Here our Lord is, the Bible says, he's praying, submitting to John's baptism. The Bible says the Holy Spirit comes like a dove and comes down on him. It doesn't mean there was a bodily form, but there was an image that appeared like a dove coming down on him. And then God the Father speaks from heaven. Here we have the Holy Trinity. God the Son praying and being baptized. God the Spirit descending upon him. And God the Father speaking. And God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." What does it take to be pleasing to another person? Have you ever heard someone say, "Well, she's impossible to please"? Children seem to do that fairly often. "My dad's impossible to please." I've enjoyed through the years reading about some of our countries, literally some of the world's greatest leaders or presidents or military commanders or businessmen or coaches. And without exception, these are people who set high standards for themselves and those who work with them. And invariably, you hear the comment from others, "Well, he's a hard man to please," or "she's a hard woman to please." But you know who's the hardest person to please I've ever met? Hands down. I mean, no contest. Now, I don't mean to make this personal. I think this person will understand what I'm going to say. But you know who's the hardest person to please I've ever met? God. God's the hardest person to please I've ever met. His standards are God's standards. His standards are perfect. His standards are immutable. They can't change. As long as God remains God, he will be hard to please. No, scratch that. Impossible to please. But Jesus, the Song of Solomon prophesies over and over of him. In the Song of Solomon, Solomon said he is altogether lovely. New American Standard translates it, he's wholly desirable. He's so beautiful. His superlative beauty evokes more than admiration. You see, Jesus is different. We might look at a person or a painting or a place, and we might admire that. But Christ's beauty is more to be loved than to be admired. The Heavenly Father looks on His Son, Jesus, as no other father ever can or ever has looked on a son. The Heavenly Father judges His Son as no other father ever can or ever has judged their son. And in the Father's infinite excellencies and dignities, He looks on His Son and judges Him well-pleasing. Wow. He finds His Son as no other father ever can or ever has found their son. That is, His Son is one of intrinsic excellence and complete perfection. Jesus' wisdom is impeccable. His words sweeter and more delightful than honey. His power invincible. His whole character spotless. All men have their flaws and their weaknesses. He has none. Men grow weak and fade in their minds and in their strength. In all mankind, you find things lacking, but not in Him. He's altogether lovely. He's wholly desirable. He's the perfection of wisdom, dignity, power, and beauty. He's gold without alloy. He is light without darkness. He's the one and only one, the unique one. He's the only one to whom the Father has ever said, "In you I am well pleased." Isaiah prophesied of our Lord in Isaiah 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights." The Father has never looked at another and said, "You're one in whom my soul delights." He was obedient like no other. Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8 is quoted again in the New Testament in Hebrews, verifying that it is indeed a prophecy of Christ. In Psalm 40, 7 and 8, the psalmist said, "Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God." That's Jesus, His obedience. "I delight to do your will." Any other human being ever comes into this world with that naturally flowing out of him, delighting to do the will of God? It's never happened. As Christ prayed in the Garden of Eden, Matthew 26, 39 records, he prays, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." John 5, verse 30, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Jesus never flinched. He honored his Father's plan to the point of rabid public ridicule and scorn and the cruel suffering of crucifixion. Who is this man of matchless perfection and undeterred obedience? He is Jesus, God's Christ, God's anointed one. He was sent from the earth, from the portals of glory. He was born of the lowly virgin. He was a faithful son to Joseph and Mary. He was the one pointed to by the law. He was the one prefigured in the temple. He was the one pictured in the sacrifices. He's the one proclaimed by the prophets. And he's the one presented by John the Baptist. The only one true obedient son that God has ever had. The one whom God would look at and say, "In you, I'm well pleased." Well, let's put Jesus on the scales today. Since the ancient times and ancient world, scales were used. Of course, they would put weights on one side and grain or metals on the other. And when they balanced out, they knew how much the metal weighed. And so they would sell you that amount or that weight of other precious metals or grain. And that's where our figures of speech come from, where you've been weighed on the balance since in your wanting. Or he doesn't weigh anything. It means you're lacking. But let's put Jesus on the scale today. Let's see what he weighs. But not that we would evaluate him. We're not worthy of such a thing. One of his rather superlative beauty and matchless excellencies is not to be judged by him. He's to be believed on, loved, and marveled over, but never evaluated by fallen man. There's no more blasphemous thought can be had than that we would summons Jesus into our court of opinion for our evaluation. You see, the Father has spoken. The verdict is settled. It's secured for eternity. He's well-pleasing to the Father. But let's put him on the scales for our evaluation of ourselves. Step up. Let's see how you measure up to Jesus. If you should step on the scale first, and then Jesus would step on the other side, you would be catapulted to the far side of the universe. You are so light and so worthless compared to him. You see, that's your problem. Not your worthlessness and not your sin. He is your problem. Did you hear me? He is your problem. You see, Jesus is God's clearinghouse. All must go through him to eternity. No man goes into eternity without passing through Jesus Christ. He's the standard you will be judged by, or the Savior you will be saved by. But you must go through him. If Jesus were on one side of the scale and God the Father were on the other side of the scale, you know what would happen? Perfect balance. Perfect equality. And everyone who comes before God will be measured by Jesus. And if they don't measure up, they'll be cast into hell. No one who does not have the righteousness of Jesus Christ will be saved. Then you ask, can anyone be saved? No. That is, not by their own strength, ability, or weight. Only Jesus is acceptable or well-pleasing to the Father. And you are only acceptable and well-pleasing to God if you are in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God." Don't miss the last two words. In him. If you're in him. If you're in him. If you're in him. You become the righteousness of God, but only because you're in Him. Not what you've performed, and not what you've changed, and not what you've reorganized about your life, and put off some bad behaviors and try to put on some new behaviors. It is not the church that you've joined or the sacrament that you've partaken of or the baptistry you've been baptized in. You must know, you must know, you must know you're going to be weighed on the scale of God. And you'll be found wanting if you're not weighed in Him. Only He weighs what God weighs. In Him we become righteous as God is righteous. In Him we balance the scale with God. In Him we are well established. In Him we are well secured. In Him we are well off eternally. Because if you are in Him, one day the Father will look at you and say, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Amen. Praise God to be in the one who weighs as much as God weighs, because there's no hope without Him. Let's stand together in prayer.